This morning we are in the book of James, and I don't want to be confused for a Tuesday night. Recently we had the opportunity to have a guest pastor come in and be used of the Lord for the men's retreat as well as for the book of Hebrews and James. There were some continuing inquiries with regards to this letter. And so we've just been before the Lord and asking Him to reveal Himself to us as well, and asking Him for His faithfulness in this. I have to tell you that as I've read the book of James now several times, in order to just place myself before the Lord, every time that I read it, as opposed to feeling more rooted, as opposed to feeling more in grasp with it, do you know what I felt? I felt more distant and more unable to even put it in any kind of order. And one of the reasons why that's the case is because it's written very much in a thematic aspect. It's not outlined. There's a lot of themes within the book of James, but it's more speaking about the life of the believer. Now think about it for just a minute. If you were to have a book that you go purchase in a bookstore, I think that now there's some how-to for the dummies, you know, how to manage Microsoft for the dummy and how to work a camera for dummies. And you have all of these matters, but is there any book out there that says how to live? That would be a bit broad, wouldn't it? That would be a bit intangible. Because there are so many aspects to life. Rick and I have one very common difference. We have a lot of, thank God, a lot of similarities. Otherwise, I don't know how we'd be able to live together. But we have one major difference. And I think I've mentioned it before, and it's the way that we watch television. If you have the remote control in Rick's hand, you know already exactly the channels that he's going to go for. And if you have the remote in my hand, so many times we'll kind of call the power. You know, I've got the power. I've got the control. And he knows exactly what channels I'm going to go to. One channel that he specifically likes is a channel that has a program, and perhaps you've seen it. I've seen about 3 minutes of this program, and then I had to step away from it, could not watch anymore. It's this program that's called 1,000 Ways to Die. Have you seen it? It's just an amazing how-to die book, how-to die program. And it's based on an exaggerated or an embellished presentation of how it is that real-life stories have resulted in death. They've taken these supposed real-life events and they've made it in a way that we all could figure out just what way to die. How to die. 1,000 ways to die. This is done for entertainment value. I'm not entertained, you know, from suffocations to explosions to decapitations to electrocutions. The television show explains the science behind all the bizarre details of death. How to die 1,000 ways. The book of James is a book on how to live. It's God's wisdom to you and me on how we are to live our life as His people. You know, at least 30 references in the book of James comes from the obvious. In other words, from nature. It talks about rain. It talks about the sea. It talks about horses. It talks about these different aspects of nature, because you and I can relate very much to that tangible element of nature. At least 30 references in just 5 chapters. It's the how-to book on how to live. You really don't read the book of James and go, you know, I don't know, I need a Bible dictionary for this. Because it's very practical. It's very clear. It talks about testing. And we all understand testings. And it talks about temptations. It talks about faith. And it talks about the action of faith, which is works. It talks about worldliness. Don't we understand that? It talks about humility versus pride. It talks about riches. All aspects that you and I in our common living day after day relate to. And this is what the Spirit of the Lord comes and speaks to His people and says, this is the way, church, that you are to live. Will you open your heart and will you receive? Now, have you ever gone to someone and said, you know, I have a question for you, and you ask the question, and as the answer is coming, you raise an eyebrow and you begin to get that defensive position? And bottom line is, the answer that came was not the answer that you wanted. That is pretty much the day and time in which the Lord used James to speak. God's people were undergoing tremendous persecution at this time. And their faith was getting more and more stagnant. Their faith, their belief in God was getting more and more distant, more and more superficial. As opposed to growing in their faith, they were becoming to grow in worldliness, growing in the anchors of this world. And the message in the book of James is a strong message of how to live as God's people. You see, it speaks about genuine faith. It speaks about how it is that genuine faith and its effects in my life, genuine living before God, not fake living, not pretend living, not doctrinal living, not mind living or logical living. It's about genuine living before God and how I can do that to please God. The book of James is the will of God for you and for me. How you and I are to live moment by moment, breath by breath before God. It's clear. There's no question about it. It's not a mystery. It's clear. I wonder if our hearts are open or if spiritually our spiritual arms are just going to fold today. Say, that's just too hard to handle. And I know that within ourselves it is too hard to hear the message of James, the message of the Spirit of God through this vessel. It's just too hard. But I know that the Spirit of the Lord is the same one who places it in us as well as He makes us to do it. So today, if we can just say, Lord, would You do this in my life? Before we even get into this, can you just say, Lord, help me to walk this out. Help me to obey. Help me to grow. Help me to mature. Real faith will produce real changes in our character and in our conduct. Genuine standards, genuine values that the Spirit of the Lord wants to bring. Would you turn to the book of James and let your Bible fall open to chapter 2 for a moment? You know, this book is a call out to the church. The call out to the church, and I say the church because the church is labeled in other books of the Bible as the elect of God, the chosen of God. And it's as though God takes His megaphone and He's not speaking to the world and He's not just speaking to pastors. He's speaking to the entire realm of His church. And He says, this is my message directly for you. And He's talking about belief and He's talking about conduct and how those two things are interwoven. And that's the best picture that I could get for you of something that is intertwined or interwoven, something that intersects. All of a sudden, God speaks to His people and says, you know, there needs to be a collision of what you believe, which is faith. What do you believe? I believe in God. Okay, the collision of that with your works, with the way in which you live, your actions, that needs to go hand in hand. Because if it doesn't go hand in hand, it remains so superficial that even as Matthew chapter 5 speaks about the birds that come and they take away what we believe in, the spoken word of God, because there's just no root in our life. It's calling out Christians for their prejudice. It's calling out Christians for their bitterness, for their corrupt speech, for ignoring God when they make plans. I know we don't do that, but back in the time of James, they were doing that. when God's people were just making plans. Ever wake up in the morning and say, this is what I'm going to do today? And the last one that you consulted was the Lord. And at the end of the day, with all the frustration that there is, you put your head on your pillow and you're like, what just happened, God? And all of a sudden, the Spirit just begins to blow that whistle and say, you did not include me in these plans today. Or maybe it's not just at the end of the day. Maybe it's at the end of the week or at the end of the month or at the end of a project. And God's people are being called out here by saying, you are not taking me into account. If I indeed am your master and your Lord, I have something to say about the way in which you live your life. It's taking into effect the way that we anchor ourselves in this world, which is called worldliness. When God's people are not different, but rather they are worldly. You see, in the book of James, you hear the word testing from the beginning to the end of it. It's said in different ways, but basically, it's constantly, there's this word, your. Go through it. Go through the book of James and highlight your, you, your. Because it's constantly a very personal dealing of the Lord for all of His people, but as corporate as we are members in particular, and God is dealing directly with Cindy, and directly with David, and directly with George, so direct with Evelyn, that His dealing is that you, it's a you-to-you basis, it's a face-to-face basis with what the way that I am living my life before God. And it's a test. And you know what tests are for, brethren? Tests are for outcomes. You don't take a test without wanting to know how you're graded on it. You want to know what your grade is. Well, maybe spiritually we say, you know, I'll take that test, but I really don't need to know the grade. Well, the Lord is outcome-based. And when He looks at our life, He wants to see the outcome. And He sends a test every moment of every day. And He's testing and He's proving our life. You can see that word in the book of Exodus towards His people. I will come and I will prove you. I will test your heart to prove whether, in fact, you will obey me, whether you are mine or whether you are not. Real faith is contrasted in this book with dead faith. Real faith is contrasted with absent faith. You can see these words in the text. Real faith is contrasted with no faith at all. But I thought I believed. Well, even the demons believe and tremble. But it's not real, genuine faith. It's real faith is contrasted, but then it's also likened to that faith which is perfected faith. Look with me in chapter 2 and in verse 17, would you? Chapter 2 and verse 17, the contrast of faith. For also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, absent, non-existent. But then there's a perfected faith in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with His works, and works by works faith was made perfect, speaking of the life of Abraham? Look what it says in chapter 5 and in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Speaking of a powerful faith. Not just a perfected faith, but if you have faith in God Almighty, you ask of Him, and there's power that results. It's a powerful faith. How is your faith, brethren? In whom have you believed? In whom have you placed your trust in? Who is God to you? Who is God to you? He's my maker. Amen. He's the creator of all things. Amen. Who is God to you? The book of James clearly manifests who God is. You see, all scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the power of His word is so clear in the book of James. It's the same God who spoke in Genesis, and when He said it, it was done. God's powerful word. Well, when I look at the book of James, and I'm so sorry for the contrast that is so not clear here. When I look at the book of James, I see that it is all about God being the author of this book. It's really not James. There's just no way that James could have been used. We'll talk about James in just a minute. But there's no way that James could have had the wisdom that is found in this book. You see, look with me for just a minute at who God is. Chapter 1 and in verse 5. As you read each passage, you may want to take note of it. In this book, it shows God as the giver of five things. Number one, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of James. Let him ask of the church. Let him ask of a Bible study. No, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Do you lack wisdom, brethren, in how to live your life? Ask of God. Do you have no clue of what to do in the next decision? Would you ask of God and He will give liberally to you? Look at chapter 1 and in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The Lord is using James to point God's people directly away from any other source other than the Lord for wisdom and for every good gift. You see, God's people, because they were being persecuted, they were looking for any good gift that they could receive. Would you understand that if their food supply had been cut off, and if their children were being taken away from them, and because of their faith, because they said they were believers in Jesus Christ, anything and everything, their jobs would be taken away. As a result, their eyes were easily distracted from their faith and onto anything that could give them a good gift. And their loyalty changed from that which is to the Lord to that which was naturally based. And James is being used of the Lord once again to say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. He is the one who will give you wisdom, and He is the one who will give you every good gift, every truly good gift. I know we measure good in different realms. If you ask my daughter Sarah what is good, and you ask me what is good, I have a feeling we'll have a different definition. But you see, in the light of who God is, He is all good. Every truly perfect good gift. And did you see what it says here in this passage? In whom there is no variation. I mean, I say chocolate is good. There's variation in that. He is all good and there is no changing Him. Church, place your eyes on Jesus. Who is God? Chapter 4 and in verse 6. He is the giver of grace. But He doesn't only give grace. Look what it says there. He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is grace, brethren? Grace is that which is undeserved. We are so quick to demand what you and I deserve. We deserve respect. We deserve our rights. But wait, that's not fair. I deserve that. Before God, we deserve nothing. And He gives grace, that which is undeserved. Chapter 4 and in verse 12. There is one giver of the law. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? He is the one by whom we live by His laws. You see, the church was so quick to place laws and to place membership statuses. The church was so quick to make it an institution based on man and what man's rules were going to be. They had forgotten that He is the one lawgiver. And it's already been set forth. The standard's already been given. The value has already been given. How are you to live your life? Well, let's see what the church wants me to do. No, brethren. We are to live our life according to the pattern that has been set before us by God. He is the lawgiver. And when we live our life in accordance to everything that God has given, we understand the how-tos of life. And when you and I try to write some bylaws in there, well, maybe I should, and my parents want me to, and it's expected of me. And when we try to incorporate other standards in God's law because He is the one true lawgiver, that's when confusion sets in. Church, He gives all that we need. James is looking at God's people as a whole and saying, everything that you need in life is in Christ Himself. And outside of what He gives, you need nothing! I need nothing! Nothing! And when I have that conviction that He is all that I need, my life changes drastically. Every moment that I live, every breath that I take is drastically changed by the vision of who He is. Everything. My relationships are different. The way I just go to work is different. Because He is all that I need. I'm not talking about an irresponsible lifestyle. It's so much more responsible. It's so much more understanding the same way that Christ Jesus came and lived His life as an example before us. There were various Old Testament saints mentioned in the book of James. Did you see them? Did you read the book of James? Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. We already saw this life. Abraham and Isaac. Old Testament lives. Not just that, but look in verse 25 of the same chapter. Rahab and the messengers. Well, we know them as the spies, don't we? Here they're acknowledged as messengers. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it's spoken of the prophets of the Old Testament. In verse 11, it speaks about old famous Job. In verse 17, it speaks of Elijah. Why do you think that the Lord is making mention of so many in the Old Testament? The same God who worked in their lives, the same one who worked righteousness in their lives is the same God who wants to work righteousness in my life. The same one who worked faith in Abraham's life and worked patience in Job's life, worked righteousness through Elijah's life, is the one who wants to work in my life today. And when I somehow compartmentalize God into times and places and ages, I am so not giving God the glory that He deserves. He is all-powerful and all-wise. The God of Abraham is the God of glory. He is my God. He is working in my life. Would you look and consider with me the first verse, chapter 1 and verse 1. As far as James, we saw that the author of this book is only one. It is God. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of the one who gives all good and perfect things, all wisdom, all grace, and all law. The writer of this book is acknowledged as James, and there's a little problem with this writer being James because in the New Testament there are four James mentioned. So So you got to wonder, was it one of the disciples? Was it one of the ones that was later acknowledged as an apostle? Was it one of the church leaders who happened to be a half-brother of Jesus? Half-brother because none of them shared the same father. Was it one who was one of the fathers of one of the disciples, whose also name was James? Which James was it? Putting some scriptures together, like in 1 Corinthians and in Acts, it would seem to be that this was penned by the half-brother of Jesus. He later on became acknowledged as one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. Also, this one, did you know that he was never one of the disciples of Jesus Christ? In fact, very clear in the book, in the Gospels, does it say that none of his family, his brothers or sisters, understood who Jesus was. None of them. None of them accepted him. But this one, it mentions in the book of Acts, if it was this one of his half-brother James, acknowledged him upon his resurrection, and he confessed him as Lord and Savior. So perhaps that is the James that it's referring to. I don't know, but I can see that this James, very clearly, it's acknowledged in chapter 1 and verse 1, as a bondservant of God. One who did not belong to himself. One who did not belong to this world. He belonged to the Lord. He was a servant of the utmost high God. I wonder if after yours and my name, if it didn't even matter what our last name was or who our spouse was or where we lived, our address or our social security number, if the only thing that was our identification was, I'm a servant of the Lord. My name doesn't even matter. My history, my background, it's just important. I'm a servant of the Lord. And I point to him. Who was this letter written to? Well, I'll try to go quickly here because we don't have a lot of time, but there's so much to say about this. Look at the second part of verse 1. It says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Do you see that? But if you read this letter, you're going to see something. And can we just kind of make a quick run through? Okay. Bible sword, okay? Chapter 1 and verse 2. That's all. Just give me the first word that I stop at, okay? My, everybody? Brethren. Verse 19 of chapter 1. So then, my beloved. Chapter 2 and in verse 1. My. Chapter 2 and in verse 5. Listen, my beloved. Chapter 2 and verse 14, maybe it'll say something else. What does it profit my... Chapter 3 and verse 1, my... Chapter 3 and in verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing my... These things ought not to be. Chapter 5 and in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Oh, that's not right. Okay, verse 7, chapter 7. Be patient, what? Brethren. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Verse 10, it gets really condensed here. Verse 12, above all my... Verse 19. It's not without its correction. Because if you go to chapter 2 and in verse 20, but do you want to know, foolish man. It doesn't say brethren there, does it? But it's speaking to the brethren. And there's that tone of correction.
O foolish man.
Look at chapter 4 and in verse 4. What strong words to the brethren! What name calling to the brethren! This book is not geared to the world at all, and look at the names that it is calling the brethren. Adulterers and adulteresses. Just in case we women want to say it was talking to the men believers, and vice versa. It's real clear there. It's speaking about everyone, all of God's people. And in verse 8, speaking to the brethren, sinners. Sinners. But we're saints. But you're acting like sinners. Your life is that which would entitle you sinners as opposed to the saints that are saved by grace, dearly beloved. How could it be that the Lord is calling His people out? He's calling them out. He's gearing a message directly towards His people and saying, this is the way that you ought to live, and you're not living it that way. Chapter 1, again, it says something very important. It says there, to the 12 tribes, in other words, all of God's people, not just a portion of them, all of God's people, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You don't need to see it, but I'll put it up on the screen. It's a letter that is written to the beloved brethren, all of God's people. But that word scattered makes me consider what's written in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. To all of God's people, not just to the 12 disciples, but all of God's people. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Spirit that is given liberally to all men. He doesn't give it with measure. He gives it liberally to all of His people. When it comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. Look at that word. You will be my witnesses. In other words, you will point to me. In Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you kind of put that graphically, you would see this. Well, let me put it up on the screen for you. You'd see kind of like a ripple effect. Because our life is to be a ripple effect for the Lord. Everything that God has done in our life, He has given so abundantly, so bountifully, that our life is to just show forth how great He is. But what happened is, as opposed to God's people, if you read in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 8, what had happened is because of the persecution, God's people, as opposed to coming out and being a ripple effect into the world, you know what they did? They started to live for themselves more and more. They took God's blessings and they just kind of held on to them. And what happened is the Lord allowed in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 1 something else to take place. Would you turn with me to Acts 8:1, since it's not up there? Would you do that for me? Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. You might want to draw a link or a cross-reference to James 1:1 to Acts 8:1. Because there's that word scattered, to all those who have been scattered abroad. Well, Acts 8:1 speaks about who was scattered. Now Saul, this was the one who was Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. Now Saul was consenting to his death, meaning Stephen's death. And at that time a great persecution arose against who? The church. The beloved brethren. The church. Which was at Jerusalem. And what happened? They were scattered. And it doesn't just say they were scattered, it says they were all scattered. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. All of them were taken and scattered. All of God's people whom He had called to be witnesses were scattered about. Brethren, do you wonder why the Lord would allow for there to be a shaking in your life? Has there been a shaking in your life? Maybe, perhaps, some of us. Has the Lord just allowed even the foundations of our life to be shaken? And could it be that it's because we have in some way turned life to live for ourselves instead of for the purpose from which He has called us to, which is to live it for Him? This goes beyond abilities and beyond talents and beyond resources and beyond gender. It goes beyond age. He scattered all of His people because He had a desire that all of His people would be used to bring glory to Him. That's why we've been saved, brethren. We've been saved from death to point to life. Back to James chapter 1. The theme of this book, for those who are dearly beloved and those who have been scattered abroad, for those who have been facing the persecutions, the theme is not a handkerchief, but the theme is, let's live what we believe. It's faith. It's a faith to live by. It's the how-to of life. It's speaking about genuine faith and living before God. It's certainly not about playing church. I appreciate so much that our pastor has said time and time again, I'm praying that next week we won't have to open up the building because we will all be everywhere just spreading the good news of the gospel. Wouldn't that be just a church on fire for the Lord? A people who doesn't need to say, God, gimme, gimme, gimme. And I know that where there are two or three gathered together in His name, there He is. And I praise God for the church. I praise God for the reason that we come together, to exalt His name. But when that turns to being a selfish church, what God's going to do for me, has He not done enough? Has He not done enough by giving it all for us? That we then could minister unto Him and for Him. You know, brethren, there is something in the church that's called the movement of the pendulum. In the time of Paul, when the book of Romans was written, the pendulum had swung in such a way that the church was saying, we must be good enough for God. Somehow we have to work. Somehow we've got to do something for God. And the whole state of the church was based on acting out. Acting. And the book of Romans was written back to say there is only one that is good. Only one. And salvation is alone through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You would know that the pendulum swings back and forth. Because when it swings, there was a time, well, you know, Martin Luther was during this time, where there was a people who was saying that God's gift is free. So it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter. And in fact, James was also living during that time when the pendulum had swung. And since God's salvation is free to our life, who cares the way that we live? We've been saved for eternal life. And when that pendulum swings back and forth, not in the church, but now in my life, where I wake up and I'm just not in the mood to serve God, and I'm not in the mood, and so I'm just going to cleave to the grace of God. I'm just going to cleave because He's done it all for me. And I use that as an excuse for not serving the Lord with every breath that I have. Or maybe the next day I'm waking up and boy am I flexing those spiritual muscles and those doctrinal muscles and I'm saying, you know, God saved me for a purpose and I've got to get up and God is calling me, so I've got to go do something for God. And neither way is when the Spirit of the Lord has taken full regiment of our life. And it will always be an emotion and it will always be a decision, a fluctuating decision, unless we are on the course that God has for our life. Be filled with the Spirit, church. Be filled with the Spirit. He guides us into every way that He would have for our life. Look at chapter 2 and verse 26. What is the purpose and why is there a need for works? Chapter 2 and in verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead," can you get that? The body without the spirit? The body without is just dead? So is faith without works. Faith without works is dead also, the scripture says. You see, genuine faith and righteous works go hand in hand. They're not separated. They're one of the same. They go hand in hand. Let me put it this way. Faith brings us to salvation, and works brings us to faithfulness in Christ. Faith brings us to salvation. It's knowing who He is. And works brings us to a maturity or to a faithfulness in Christ. And when you see the Lord testing and proving your life, the way that the book of James says that your life is tested, your life is proven, where do you sense, brethren, that the Spirit of the Lord is putting a finger in your heart? Where are you before the Lord? They go hand in hand. The same way that faith is the starter, you know, the starter of the car, works is the engine. It's what keeps us going. The same way that faith brings us into fellowship with our Maker, works helps us grow in maturity with our Master. Faith makes us understand Him as our Maker, but then what about our Master and our Lord? He's our Savior, but He's our Lord as well. We don't just say, "Lord, would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Has your parent ever told you, "You call me Mommy, but the last thing I am is your mom"? You don't do what I say. You don't want me to provide for you. You call me Dad, but you treat me like I'm another man off the street. If we do that with our natural parents, what about our spiritual Heavenly Father? And we sing, "Lord, Lord." We sing it in so many songs. And we pray it, "Dear Lord." But to do the will of the Lord, Lord is Lord, my Master, my owner. I am your servant, Lord. O church, to those who have been scattered abroad, hear the message that the Spirit of the Lord speaks to His church. He's not speaking this to the world. This is not a message that you will hear on your university campuses, because it's not a message to the world. It's a message to the church. How to live your life in accordance to the will of God. Chapter 1 and in verse 2. The book of James talks about testing. You see it in verse 2? "My brethren, count it all joy when you go into testing." That word "various," you know what that word? It really means not a few. It's not a few, it's a lot. It's on every spectrum. And it covers the whole gamma. How many testings have you gone through? How many trials are you facing? When it rains, it pours, we say, right? The Lord, who is the giver of every perfect and good thing, He comes and He proves our life on every level. Because that's saying how much He loves us and how much He is moving us into that man of God, maturing us into Him. It says, "Count it all joy when you fall into," I love that word, "fall." When you fall into various trials, it's not like I would have purposely leaped into it, right? I fell into that various trial being in the hand of God, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lord, I just need this. Lord, would you remember this? Lord, you know that I need you. Lack nothing in the Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. He gives liberally. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You see, it's very clear. You can go to verse 12, and we'll see this in just a few minutes, so we won't dwell on it right now. But you see that word temptation? It's a totally different word. Somehow we think that the word that is in verse 2, testing, and the word that is in verse 12, temptation, is the same word. It is a totally different word. The origin of the test. You see the test? The origin of the test is God Himself. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. He is testing our life. He is proving our life. And do you know why? The purpose of the test? The test is so that we would be matured. And so that every test is based on truth. It's not based on falsehood, because it comes from God, who is the Father of, what does the book say? Light. In whom there is no variation. That is the purpose of testing. That's the origin of testing. If your life is being tested, it's a good thing, brethren. And as the Lord is testing us, this is the areas that He's testing us on. He's testing my response. He's testing my response to temptation, which is another total different word. But it's still that the Lord is allowing it. He's testing my response to temptation. We'll talk about it in a minute. He's testing my response to people. He's testing my response in my speaking. And He's testing my response in my lifestyle. And you see that in chapter 1, temptation. Chapter 2, people. Chapter 3, speaking. Chapter 4, lifestyle. Because God is at work in our life. And He's speaking to His church, and He's speaking to His people and saying, does that make you tired, or does that wake you up? Does that bore you, or does that cause you to say, wow, Lord, here I am in your hands? Does that make you want to escape, or does that make you want to run to me? Does that make you bitter, or does that make you more in love with me? What is our response to the Lord when He says that He's checking our responses? God is a God of outcomes. A test gives an outcome. It's not a test for test's sake. It's a test with an outcome. Look in chapter 1 where we're at, and in verse 12 once again. What is that response to temptation? What is the response to temptation? What is the difference between a trial or a testing and a temptation? Did you know that while trials come from God, temptations come from Satan? Let's read it. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. I'm just going to put this in parentheses, but let every man say when he is tested by the Lord. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Adam and Eve were tempted, were they not? Who were they tempted by? Did it catch God by surprise, or did He allow it? And with that, you can get the entire history that is placed before us as our schoolmaster, and you can see lives who were tempted. And the Lord allowed it for the proving. of their faith, for the maturing of their lives. You see, God tests us, but Satan tempts us. God tests us to build us up. Satan tempts us to tear us down. That's the difference between testing and temptation. God tests us with the truth, but Satan tempts us with the truth? A lie! Every temptation is based on a lie! What is the origin and the purpose of temptation? To tear us down from Satan. But God is testing our hearts. Can we, in the face of temptation, and I don't know what your temptation is today, I know what mine is. I know the package that Satan has gift-wrapped it for me. Can I look past that temptation, and can I place my eyes on He who is testing my heart? And say, Lord, cause me to be faithful to You. In You I have believed. Now cause me to be faithful to You whom I believed in. Because there is someone who wants to destroy my life. And it's so, that temptation, brethren, that distraction is just so very easy to get off course a little bit. I just start walking one step away. But I keep that same course and look how far I am from the truth. Just one step away. That's exactly what the enemy has for his church, and he's doing it proficiently. He's such the con artist to God's people. He's got us thinking the lie, believing the lie, swallowing it hook, line, and sinker, using God's name for the lie. Think that's what God has for me. What? On unrighteousness, God rained fire. In Sodom and Gomorrah, He rained fire. He will do nothing less to sin in our lives because He loves us. And when we walk in sin, brethren, can we have the humility before God of saying, Lord, I have veered from Your ways in the occupation that I've chosen, or maybe in the studies that I have chosen, in a relationship that I have chosen, in my conduct, in my manner of living. I have veered from Your ways. Lord, consume it totally. I humble myself before You that You would consume it, that I could walk in Your ways as You are worthy of my walking. Lord, the manner in which I've allowed bitterness to set in my life is just not pleasing to You. Consume it, Lord. Cause me to walk in love. Chapter 2 speaks about the outcome. My response to people. The problem with people is that there's no one perfect under the sun. So when you put two imperfect people together in a room, something imperfect is going to come out of it. When you marry, you know that there's going to be imperfection. We take these very strong vows. How do people make vows when we are just covenant breakers? I promise to love you in sickness and in health. And the first sneeze, and it's like, please stay away from me. That's just a sneeze. And it's our response to people. And the Lord, He doesn't even deal in the sneezes. You know what He does? He goes right to the root of the matter. In chapter 2, He deals with partiality. And how it is that what I do with people, my heart, my evil heart, I level people. I scale people. Oh, Cindy, she's a hard worker, and I just like her. Sweet, let's put her up here. But, you know, this person responded badly to me the other day, and she gave me a look, so. And this person makes a pretty good salary. This person doesn't even have a job, can't keep a job, has attitudes. This person smiles all the time. I want to be more like that person. Today I don't like that person. She didn't smile very well. And all we do is levelize, and we bring this partiality. And the Lord is saying, on whom do you have your eyes? Where are you finding your joy? Where are you finding your sustenance? Where are you finding your wisdom? Where are you finding your strength? See, when he deals with the heart of the matter, he doesn't have to get into the psychology of, well, just, you know, maybe the way that you need to deal with that is by bringing out your innermost self and talking about it. Have a pillow fight. That'll help. God deals with the heart of the matter. He says, I am not number one in your life. And as a result, you're too busy scaling people. And that's what chapter 2 is speaking about. It's speaking about partiality. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. We don't have a great deal of time to get into it, but we'll just read the first few verses. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that word faith. In whom you have believed. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If the Lord would be partial, where would you be on the scale? Where would I be on the scale? For if there should come into the assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, the floor for you, buddy. Sit here on my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It really gets to the heart of the matter in verse 7. Maybe you want to underline those words. A noble name by which you are called. You see, God's people are called by the name of the Lord Himself. What a noble name that is. When I look at you, and when you look at me, we are to know no man according to the flesh, but we are to be known from him who dwells within us. When I look at Evelyn, I don't look at Evelyn, I look at Christ Jesus. When I look at Lewis, I see Christ. When I look at Judith, I am to see Christ. And I am to be edified by Christ in you, and you are to be edified by Christ in me. Instead of wasting time in las pugnas, how do you say that? In the frictions that there are so much. Oh, it says it, doesn't it? Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Bugnas, there you go. Where is all the friction coming from? Why does it exist? It exists because our eyes are not all placed on the Lord Himself. I just think about what's happening locally and some of the arguments that are happening locally, just the ones that I happen to know about. I'm so glad. Please don't. I really don't need to know. Just by accident, I'll hear about, oh, and did you see what this person talked to me, and I heard this text, and by accident, we are wasting the time that we are called to redeem because the days are evil. When we take the Lord's Supper, there should be no need to deal with chapter 4 and verse 1 because He has bound us together by His love. And there is to be no favoritism in the church because Christ Himself shows no favoritism. It's based on our walk of pleasing Him, how we please the Lord. Chapter 3 speaks about my response in speaking. It's amazing how much time is given in the Scripture to the way that we talk. Lessons about the tongue. I wonder if maybe the Lord needs to deal with the way in which we speak to one another. And of course, this is given the fact that the scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So some of us say, well, I'm just not going to speak because if I speak, they're going to know what I have in my mouth. So I'm going to... Isn't it the case that the Lord reads the intentions of the heart? The motives of the heart? What's the power of the tongue? Look at chapter 3 and in verse 9. The power of the tongue. With it we bless our God and Father. And with it, what do? We curse men who have been made in the likeness or the similitude of God. The same verse, the same word that is in chapter 2 of Genesis. With the same tongue we bless and we curse. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. For verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water out of the same opening? Of course not. How could it be that in our hearts we direct ourselves to the Lord and we praise Him and we bless His name and then we look down and we open our eyes and we look at our brother, we look at our sister. How could the same source be so... James chapter 3 gives us three pictures. The picture of the horse with the bridle. The picture of the ship with the rudder. You see the rudder? And I love this picture because if you can see all the way here at the bottom, you see this person right here? Look how tiny the person is. Look at the rudder and look at the huge ship. Just to give you an idea of size. And there's another picture about the tongue, and it's this picture of a fire. I wonder why the Lord is speaking to us about the importance of the tongue with three pictures, three picture lessons. Well, isn't it true, brethren, that the bridle is used to make the horse obey? What are we to do with our tongue? What are we to do with our mouth? Our heart is to be filled, the scripture says, with the word of God so that we would go out and be witnesses to all of the world. Therein is obedience. Therein is obedience. If we are not obeying the Lord, do you know what we will fall into? Chapter 4 and verse 1. If we're not being used to glorify the Lord, we're in disobedience. So why not give ourselves over to snarling and gossip and anger and bitterness and making problems in the church one with the other? Because after all, it is about me, not about her, not about him. About a ship. What is the ship used for? The rudder is used. The scripture says in James chapter 4, in James chapter 3, that the rudder, the ship is huge, but the rudder is what? In some of our versions, I think it says helm. What is it? It's just a small thing. That it directs the entire ship. The way that your life is used through the way that you speak will determine also the course that you take in your life. What a beautiful application. If you're a politician, your mouth has got to be quite sharpened, doesn't it? Maybe the Lord will have someone here to be raised up as a politician. That we would walk in truth and not in error. A fire has purpose. The fire is either good or bad. Did you know that there are good fires out there? And if my mouth is being used by the Lord to speak the truth in love, that truth is not always going to be soft, and that truth may not always be honey. But what will it be, brethren?
it's going to be effective is if it's in the Spirit of God. It's purposeful. We are called not to judge one another. We are called to discern, but we are not called to judge one another. We are called to rescue one another from the fire that wants to destroy each life. There is a fire that wants to destroy each one of us, an enemy out there. And he wants to come and err us from God's way. May we be used in the love of the Lord. If we see our brother or our sister who is withdrawing, who is turning away, may we be used to bring them back with the same love of God that brings us back. But do you know what we tend to do? Well, that person before the Lord, I don't know. He's going to have to respond before God. Where is their love? In that Christ gave himself for us and we are to give ourselves for the brethren. Get out of that comfort zone of saying, I don't want to say something that's going to make you mad at me. And come with the truth and love and say, this is where it's at. And I'm worried for your life because the enemy wants to destroy you. That's love. Chapter 3 and verse 13, as we close. I read, and I'm thinking, Lord, where is it? How do we find application to this? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Not in pride, but in meekness. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, what an ugly word, demonic, satanic. It's talking about the church, brethren. It's talking about you and me, that we can have wisdom that is demonic in our life. We can be sucking from that source to lead our life, to speak what we speak from a demonic source. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil are there. Evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, we are going to speak everything that we speak. We are going to reflect our response based on the wisdom that is from the Lord or the wisdom that is from Satan himself. What is your source of wisdom? And may we be very cautious to say, well, of course it's the Lord, when this message is to the church, who was sucking from wisdom that was not of God. May we be humble before the Lord and say, Lord, is there any area of my life that I am drinking of a fountain that is not of you? Deal in my life, Lord. The last area is my response to lifestyle. And we don't have a great deal of time to deal in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, but it speaks about the lesson of riches and how it is that riches deviate the heart. Is it riches or is it the love of money? What is the root of all evil? It's that pursuit. It's one that does not satiate. I have to have this, and I have to have that. We catch ourselves as a family all the time. Do you catch yourself as a family? Oh, I just have to go get Black Friday. I just have to go buy. Did we really have to go buy? One of my daughters tweeted, it's really sad that on Black Friday, we're thankful for everything that we've got, but then, and she goes, now don't get me wrong, I'm on my way right now to the mall. And I'm like, somehow we pass a hand on it, don't we? Well, it's okay because it's not really in my heart. Don't we say that? I know it's not in my heart. It's not bad for me to have it because I love the Lord first and it's not in my heart. I wonder if the Lord was to test us, we're back to that word test, by removing all things. All things. All things. What our pursuit of Him would be. The servant of the Lord was to go without a second coat, without a second staff, without a second pair of shoes. Go with what you have because the Lord will provide. The same way that the Lord provides for the lilies of the field, He provides for the birds of the air. How much more does He not care for you, His own people that He has given His life for? And yet you and I live our life, got to go bring home the bacon. And as quick as you bring it home, it's spent. And then we are society in debt because it's never enough. But He is the giver of all good things. It is enough. He is the giver of wisdom who gives liberally. It is enough. He is the giver of righteousness. He is the giver of all good things, dear brethren. Is He enough for you? Would you stand with me and read with me just these last two verses of this book, of this letter, James chapter 5 and in verse 19 and 20. Brethren, again, it's not speaking to the church, is it? I'm sorry, it's not speaking to the world, is it? It's speaking to His people. Brethren, 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 elect of God, to the 12 tribes, to all of God's people. Brethren, if any one among you wanders from the truth, let someone turn him back. And someone turns him back, let him. Let someone turn him back. I wonder, with the message that comes from this epistle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if there is anyone who has wandered from the truth. Fair enough. For us to say, it's a hard message from the first verse, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Fair enough. One that you immediately want to put up your defense mechanism and give your excuses to God. But maybe, just maybe, just maybe, just maybe, there is just one person here today, just one, who would say, I have erred from the truth. I have wandered from the truth that has so clearly been presented to me by the Holy Spirit. I have placed my focus on that which does not fulfill. And because of that, my life is on this stationary bicycle of exhaustion and of corruptibility. But I know the truth, and the truth shall set me free. And I expose myself before you, Lord, the Father of lights. Lord, if it means that you're going to consume with your holy fire areas in my life that I have never allowed to be dealt with, let it be, Lord. Lord, if it means that there's going to be a radical change in my life in ways that I have never, ever, ever thought, let it be, Lord. If it means that I lose my name and my identity to become a servant of the Most High God, let it be, O God. Because my response to you today is, I am yours, Lord. You are my reward. You are my reward. You are my reward.
You are my reward, O God. You are my reward. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are my reward.